Let us turn together for prayer. Again, Lord, we come before you with thankful hearts for all of your faithfulness to us, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the inner working and transforming power of your Spirit in us. We just pray that you'd continue to show us and influence us and minister to us by your wisdom. Just help us to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 17 for tonight. And the title of this chapter is The Principles of Process. The Principles of Process. Tonight, Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 17. The reason we have entitled this The Principles of Process is because this chapter names the various processes which the Lord has already ordained and established in life. He has ordained, as we will see when we get to verse 17, two highways, two pathways that a person can travel down. We've seen them named so far, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. But we're going to begin a study of these various processes, these two roads, these two highways that we make choices to go down. And God has incorporated both into life in accordance with our choices. If we understand these processes and the principles of these processes of life, which have already been ordained and established, we begin to understand the seriousness of the decisions we make and the path that we go down. So Proverbs chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1 is the first proverb of this section. It says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." What this proverb says is that with man, his natural inclinations is to prepare, is to express the preparations, and his heart goes through the preparations of life. The word preparations in Hebrew means to arrange. Our heart makes preparations or arrangements as to what we are going to do. That's our natural inclination. But the end result is the word of the Lord. The Lord has the last word, and you will see as we go study these various processes is that not only is man's heart naturally inclined to do what he wants to do, but the Lord has the final say. Our hearts are not in tune with him naturally, and his ways are not our ways, as we've seen from Isaiah chapter 11, or 55. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. The arrangements that we make and the preparations and plans that we make are our own, and but the Lord has his own set, established path that he has us to go down. And so the struggle goes on. Is that we find us going our own way as we think best, even in the name of the Lord. But we find that the Lord's way wins out in the end, and he pulls us back on the path that he has established for us. If you'll hold your place, please, and turn with me to James. We've taken James before, but it's apropos to hear James chapter 4. Is James minister, James 4:13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Or more literally from the Greek text, your life is like a vapor that appears and disappears. That's all your life, earthly life is. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So basically, James says, that our, the natural inclinations of our hearts is that we are in charge of our own life. And we make arrangements and preparations how we're going to do business and how we're going to arrange our life for the next year. When in reality, we could be, what we're doing today could be totally different tomorrow. The Lord can make such drastic changes today. We cannot say what the Lord's going to have us to do a year from now. And we can't say what the Lord's going to have us to do tomorrow. At the same time, James is not saying that you abandon all plans. He's just saying what you know best today, fine, kind of plot that out, but it's only if the Lord wills. You always have to be approach life with an attitude that I think this is what the Lord wants, but as I get there, it's not the way it works out, and that's just not the way the Lord wants it to be. I'm just trying to find my way. I'm just trying to trust the Lord, and I think this is kind of what the Lord wants me to do, if the Lord wills. So I'm always ready for the fact that it might not turn out to be that way, because my ways aren't His ways, and my thoughts are not His thoughts, and He is directing my steps. That is the principle of process for God's people. The Lord directs the steps of His people. But the natural inclinations of our heart is to make our own plans and preparations. And it has a completely different purpose and motivation than what the Lord does and what He has for us in our life. So, He's saying your heart really needs to be in tune. Sure, you can't abandon all responsibilities, and there must be some plans that you have to make. But at the same time, you must approach life if the Lord wills. When you get there, it might not work out that way. That might not be how the Lord has it planned. So your heart has to have an attitude of not making your own plans and not following through for your own motivations, because you might be very frustrated and disappointed because the Lord has other plans for us. And He's already directing our steps. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 16. Also, Jeremiah chapter 10, please. This is a good text that goes with this proverb. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. The prophecy of Jeremiah to Israel. He says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. What he's saying is, Jeremiah is saying, Jeremiah 10:23, that the way of man is not in himself. The way a man is led, that is, the people of God, it's not from within himself. God is actually directing that person's life. Notice what it, as how it finishes out the verse, Jeremiah 10:23. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. See? It is the Lord who directs the steps of His people. He says, O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. He says, if you correct me in your anger, I'm just going to get wiped out. You're God. But in justice, correct me. Because man directs his own steps, and yet in reality, that's really not what's happening. God's directing our steps, but we make our own plans. So correct me. Only do it in justice, not in anger. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, Jacob being a name for Israel. Devoured him, consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. So he says, if you're going to pour out your fury and your anger, do it upon those who don't believe. But upon your people, correct them, but don't wipe them out. Do it in justice. Because the way of man is not in man, it's not in himself. God directs His steps. And so, Lord, direct us and correct us, because our heart inclination is to go our own way. Back to Proverbs 16. So the preparations or arrangements of the heart to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The ultimate answer and end result comes from the Lord. And that's how we get frustrated. We look back and say, boy, I've wasted a lot of time, a lot of money, just doing my own thing, when the end result is not what the Lord had planned. And He has the final say. And He steps in and He makes the correction with His people. So the principle of process is that man does not direct his own steps. That is the person that belongs to the Lord. And we will see in a moment another process that's in life, that God has made in life and established, is that even the wicked are all for the Lord's purposes. It's interesting. Verse 2. All of the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The Bible tells me that I am deceived about myself. James brings this out in James chapter 1, verse 22, when he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In other words, just going and listening isn't enough. And you're deceived if you think, well, I just went and I did my duty. I sat in and listened to God's word, and so that's my duty. No, God says, be a doer of it, not a hearer only, because you're deceiving yourself if you think that that's all there is to it. So I have a tendency, whether it be with the things of the Lord or anything else, I have a tendency, according to the Scriptures, to be deceived. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and wounded by sin, who can know it? My heart is wounded by sin and it deceives me. And so when I rely upon my own self and my own understanding, my own logic and my own reason, I have a tendency to deceive myself. And so the text says all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Now the Lord looks at our hearts. He does not go by what we say. He does not go by our performance or our outward presentation. He always looks at the heart. That's another name for spirit. It's not the heart that pumps blood. He's not out taking an EKG every time we show up to church. The heart is the name for a person's spirit. Again, hold your place, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. A lot of turning today, huh? Matthew chapter 15. We've read this text before, but it's interesting to go through this. Begin with verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." This is actual ceremonial cleansing they're talking about. They're not talking about your disciples have dirty hands and they're unsanitary and they eat without washing like we do with our family. We ask everybody, have you washed your hands before eating? See, that's not what they're doing. They're talking about a ceremonial cleansing, a washing of the hands ceremonially, according to the tradition of the elders. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So then he brings up an instance in reverse. He says, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And so what he's saying is, it says honor your father and mother. Now they're in financial need, but you don't want to give it to them, but you know you should. So you go down and the priest has a tradition that if you dedicate the money to God, the priest will give the money back to you. And you can go and say, "I can't give you this money because it doesn't belong to me. It's a gift to God, even though I possess it and I spend it the way I want to." It's a way to get out around the commandment, you see, through tradition. Now, God never said that, but the priest said you could. He consecrated it and dedicated it in the temple to God. Of course, he took something off, 10% or whatever. But your money belongs to you, and therefore you don't have to honor your mother and your father, you see. So they came to Jesus and said, "You transgress the traditions." And he says, "You transgress the commandment of God by your traditions." Then he says in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So God says they come to church, they come to synagogue, They worship me and honor me with their mouth and with their lips, but their heart is far from me, so their worship is in vain. It counts as a big fat zero. God is not impressed at all. Because the Lord looks at the heart. He says, I hear what you're saying. I see what you're doing. But your heart's not in this. And that's what I'm looking at. The Lord weighs the spirits. Now, somebody might leave church or leave synagogue thinking, well, I'm pure now. I went and did my duty. I went to church. I sang the songs. I said amen to the sermon. And so I'm out of here. There's nothing more that I can do. So, to be deceived is a person who leaves thinking that he's pure from doing that. But back in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. And so, the Lord looks at our heart, and He looks at our spirit, and He looks to see if the worship and if the action is motivated out of our spirit, not out of our flesh. It's not religion, it's relationship. It's a response to Him. The Lord really looks and sees that if we're doing something out of love or we're doing something out of duty. So He looks at our heart. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord looks at the heart. It's not what or how much, it's out of the heart. Is this your response to the Lord, saying, thank you, Lord, for your provision. Thank you, Lord, for saving me, and thank you for all you are to me. And I give this hilariously. I just love to give to the Lord, because the Lord sees that it's from my heart. I just find ways that I can show the Lord that I love Him, and give to Him. So the Lord says, whatever you've purposed in your heart. But if you haven't purposed in your heart, then don't give, basically, Because the Lord looks at the heart. It will do no good. So the Lord looks at the heart. And Paul was motivated from his heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John said in 1 John chapter 5 that his commandments are not burdensome to us. Why? Because love. When you love to do something, or if you love someone, there isn't anything that is inconvenient. You ever notice that? When you want to do something, it could be painful, it could be inconvenient, but it doesn't matter because you love to do it. Or if you love someone, it doesn't matter all the hardship you have to go through because you love that person. Well, it's the same way with the Lord. The Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome for the heart that says, Lord, what do you want me to do? For all that you've done for me, what can I do to please you? So there isn't anything that would be an inconvenience or too burdensome for a heart that wants to please Him. So back to our text in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew it means, roll your works upon Yahweh, and your thoughts will be established. Now it's kind of interesting. The Lord has a principle here about the process which He has incorporated. Here's the process. If you commit your way to the Lord, and what that means is that you roll everything off of you onto Him. Just give it to Him. Committing everything into His hands. It doesn't mean, it's not dedication, it's literally taking something of my possession and placing it in His hands. Okay? Roll your works upon Yahweh. Whatever you're going to do, just give it to Him and say, I'm going to set out to do things today, but I've just committed this all into your hands. Here's the promise of the process that God has put into plan. It says, and your thoughts will be established. That is, God will, by His Spirit, establish our thoughts to go in the direction of His way. How do I know what He wants me to do? Well, His Spirit brings His Word to pass as to what He wants me to do. And it's all because that I have committed my way to Him. See, Lord, I'm doing this thing, but I want to do it your way. Kind of couples together with what we've just studied, the preparations of the heart of man. Well, if we say right away, I'm wrong. Remember at the end of Proverbs 15, the one who seeks correction is going to be blessed. We don't like to be corrected, but the person who seeks correction. In other words, we're wrong to begin with in the natural inclinations of our hearts because we're wounded by sin. My arrangements as to what I'm going to do, my preparations are all wrong. They're not what the Lord wants. So I am to commit my way to Him. I am to give and commit it all into His hands and allow His Spirit to establish my thoughts as to what He wants me to do. But this is a principle of process. The first part of this principle is that I have to be willing to say, not my will, but thine be done, you see. And then He establishes my thoughts and says, well, how do I know what His will is? Well, He'll guide me as I go. His Spirit is there to minister His Word. There are people all around me who are walking with the Lord who are sensitive to the Spirit and sensitive to the Word. And so there's just a multitude of ways in which God is going to establish my thoughts. But the first part of this principle is committing my way, anything that I do, to the Lord. Verse 4. The Lord has made everything for Himself. Everything. Yes, even the wicked for the day of adversity is how the literal translation is. The word evil is the same word for adversity in the Bible. The day of evil or adversity or doom for the wicked. Everything has been made for the Lord. Even the wicked for the day of adversity. That would be the day of judgment for them. The question always comes up, well, if God is God and He is perfect and He is holy, where did sin come from? How did God allow Satan, known in the beginning as Lucifer, how did God allow Lucifer to sin and rebel against Him and sin be passed on to the human race? I mean, where did sin come from? It had to originate from someplace. Well, who's God? It had to originate with God, you see. But it wasn't called sin, it was called choice. Because that's what sin is. You know, sin can be very nice. Sin is not always the evil, corrupt thing that we think it is. The word sin just literally, hamartia in Greek, literally means to miss the mark, to fall short of something. It was used in archery. If you're aiming for a target, and if the arrow fell short and missed the target, that's called hamartia. Now, there's nothing evil about that. But it's called evil or called sin because of its comparison to God. God's the target, and we fall short of His holiness. Well, what made us fall short, you see? Well, God allowed Satan, Lucifer, a choice. And he chose to rebel. Now, that choice had to originate with God. Even sin itself, as much as we don't like it, as much as we disagree with it, As much as we see sin and evil and people destroying their own lives and we don't like it, everything originated with God, but everything is for His purposes. He puts the choice out there. And everybody's heart is expressing the choice that they want. That's what God wants, is freedom of choice. And so, but everything has been created for the Lord's purposes. In fact, the literal translation of verse 4 is that Yahweh has made all things for His purpose. The word Himself is the word purpose in Hebrew. It's for His purposes. In the end, everything's going to work out for the way He wants it. Now, I know you're dying to know my theory. It doesn't mean a thing. But I have a theory. It would not surprise me. Don't take this as gospel, but it would not surprise me because that when this earthly life is over, with all the questions that we have about God and how He planned everything, and you look at all the evil in the world and when it's all over, it would not surprise me that the reason why God did it this way is so that there would not be a repeat performance. In other words, everybody who's in heaven is there by choice. They have voluntarily made the choice to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not so with Lucifer, you see. He was a created being. He was an angel. And he had a choice. Well, see, we have our choice here. Everybody who's going to be with the Lord throughout eternity is there because of the choice. No one's going to be there in rebellion to the lordship of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is their Lord, you see. And so my theory is, and it's just theory, it's just as reasonable and just as logical as the people who blame everything on God, see. Or the people who say, I cannot attribute Satan or Lucifer or sin and everything as being from God. Well, it had to be. Where did it come from? God had to create everything. But we have to understand that if God is God, all of His everything is for His purposes. And in the end, everybody who's going to be with the Lord, all the purposes, everything that's happened here on the earth, worked out that process. And everyone who's going to be in hell, everything in this earthly life worked out that process. Everything was for Him. And then it's going to be all over. There'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. And we'll be with the Lord forever. But that makes more sense. That's just as good a theory as the people who hold God responsible. I can't believe in a God who would allow this, you know. Well, it's your choice. See, there's two highways, there's two roads, and there's principles for each road. And the persons whose life is destroyed is because they're going down the road of destruction. When I was over in Puerto Rico, I lived in a little town called Levittown. And Levittown was a nice little housing subdivision, real nice homes. And it was just right across the highway from the beach in Puerto Rico. Right next to Levittown was a little town called Cataño. And that's where the ferry lands. It lands at Cataño. It goes back and forth from San Juan to Cataño. Well, the word is, you never walk through Cataño. Cataño is like the slums of Puerto Rico. Levittown is like the good housing. I mean, it's like they're almost right next to each other. Cataño is just down the highway. Well, me not knowing anything, me being man from U.S., mainland, I decided to take a walk. This is an interesting little town down there, so I walk right through the middle of Cataño and walk back down the other side. And got back home, saw my neighbor, hey, Bill, where you been? You know, well, I just took a walk through Cataño. You did what? And you live to tell it? You know? And you're a Caucasian? And you know, you don't survive when you walk through Cataño. I mean, it is the slums, you know. I walked right through and up and back, and people stared at me and looked at me and watched me, but, you know, I was just there, hey, you know, didn't know any better. Never went back because of what they told me, you know. But once I was told, if you go there, your life is in danger. Now, if I go there after being warned and something happens to me, whose fault is that? See? So there are two highways and there are two roads in life. And a person's life is destroyed because they go down the wrong road, and there's a lot of people on that road that you don't want to be with. There's a lot of activities that you don't want to get involved in. Everything. All things, it says. Yahweh has made everything for His purposes. Yes, even the wicked for their day of doom or adversity. Verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination is the word hateful. The Lord hates a proud heart. The word proud or pride comes from the word that says self-sufficient. In other words, kind of up in the air, arrogant. I can do it myself. I know what's best. The Lord hates that because He knows that we don't know. See? Though they join forces, literally in the Hebrew, though they walk hand in hand, none will go unpunished. So though there are many people, they outnumber. The proud in heart outnumber the humble of heart. And the proud in heart, even though they join hand in hand, they are not going to escape the day of doom or the day of judgment. The Lord hates a proud heart because He knows the condition of our hearts. How can you be so proud and so arrogant when you're wounded by sin and influenced by sin and you don't even know your own weaknesses? You're so deceived about yourself and about life. How can you not know that our ways are not the Lord's ways. How can you not seek out the Lord and seek correction? So he looks at the proud heart that says, I can do what I want to do. I'll do things my way, you see. Verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of Yahweh, one turns away from evil. Here is the basic principle of the process. Mercy and truth has provided the covering for our sins. The word atonement is the word covering. The covering for our sins have been provided in mercy and in truth. By responding to God's truth, He has had mercy on us. We believed His truth. Two-part truth is that I am sinful. That there's no good thing in my flesh, like Paul said. And that I acknowledge that I am sinful before God. That I'm deceived, my heart is wounded by sin. That's part number one. That is the truth that I receive. The second part of the truth is that Jesus Christ died for me because I could not pay the penalty for my own sin. And He has come into my heart to be my wisdom because I am still deceived. And He has become my wisdom. He is my guiding spirit. And He promises to guide me into all truth. So in mercy and truth, iniquity is covered. He's had mercy on me because I believed His truth about me and about Him. Part number two. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. What motivates a person to turn away from evil? It's the fear of the Lord. He's had mercy on me. But I also know that there's judgment, you see. I've responded to His truth. I've turned my heart into His direction. I've committed my way unto Him, for Him to direct my thoughts. But that turns me from evil. Now, again, the turning away from evil phrase in Hebrew has to do with two highways, you see. There's the highway that shows the bright lights and welcome and come into town and they look at the window displays and look at all the activities and we're lured by that. But if we make a decision to turn away from going down that road and all of its bait and its allurement, realizing that if I go that way, I will experience the consequences from the Lord. He has had mercy on me because I've responded to His truth. But it is also true that I pay the consequences for disobedience. And so it's the fear of Yahweh that motivates a person to turn away from evil. A person is deceived if they think we can do things and not pay the consequences. God has incorporated the consequences as part of the process of life. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that we make reference to so often. Be not deceived. God is not being mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. And so, God has naturally put that process into life. Don't even have to look for it. It's there. Knowing that that's there, it should motivate us to fear Yahweh because He has put a process of correction and judgment into life. Verse 7. When the ways of a man please the Lord, He, that is the Lord, makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When we do that which is pleasing to the Lord, we don't have to worry about our enemies. Just that which is pleasing to the Lord. We saw earlier in Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, they can say what they want. They can fight against us. They can hate us. They can do whatever they want to do. But if my response is that which pleases the Lord, He will make sure that even my enemies will be at peace with me. There will be no war. They can say anything they want to, but there will be no fighting. So when the ways of a man please the Lord, so all I have to do is worry about what the Lord thinks. That's all I have to worry about. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness. He's speaking here of material gain, money, Better is a little with righteousness than increased wealth, than much increase without justice. So better is a little bit of material things, a little bit of money, but going by the way of righteousness. That is a very wealthy life. In other words, true riches are inside, spiritual. It says, better is that way of life, a little with righteousness, than much increase. That's the literal translation. Than much increase without justice. In other words, you gain more money and gain more wealth and materialism only in an unjust way. But you're not walking down the path of righteousness. The person who has very little in material things and money and yet is filled with the wealth of righteousness and doing that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, that person is wealthy. That person is rich. The person who abandons doing what's right in the sight of the Lord in order to increase, to gain much increase without justice, that person's life has chosen one of the two roads. You see, there's two roads. You go by way of the Lord, it's better to have very little and go that way than it is to have a whole lot of material things and have to do dishonest things to gain it. Then you've chosen a different road. And you suffer the consequences for it. Verse 9. Verse 9 ought to be coupled with verse 1. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Our hearts make plans. I'm going to turn left. The Lord says, no, no, you're going to turn right. You don't know it yet, but you're going right, see. And we get there, and we go to go left, and all of a sudden, through circumstances, the Lord makes it so that we can't go left. We have to go right. Because that's the way He's directed. He's in charge. I do not make the plans for my life. That is what it means to be in the submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It means to acknowledge that He is already directing my steps. That He already has a plan and purpose for my life for which I have been created. But my heart is far from that, naturally. The natural inclinations of my heart is that I have my own life. I have the things that I want to do. I have things that I want to accomplish. I have places I want to go. And I have things that I want to experience. But that's being my own God, which is the natural inclination of my heart. God's directing my steps. He's going to have the final say. And that's my outcome is frustration and emptiness because when I get to that point where the Lord corrects me and says, no, this was your doing. These are your plans. And I'm going to step in and I'm going to correct it because I'm directing your steps. Then we get frustrated. See? So it's His faithfulness. On one hand, it's His faithfulness that directs our steps. He will always direct our steps. And if we get off the path, He's going to jerk us back on and He's going to, you know, make us go His way. Now, we can make it easier for ourselves or we can make it hard by just seeking Him to begin with. Say, well, first of all, Lord, I'm all wrong. So I commit my way to You. You direct my thoughts. I'm going to seek You to speak to my heart, speak to my mind, direct me through Your Word, direct me through the counsel and ministry of Your Spirit. If we start out that way, we save ourselves a lot of pain and frustration because the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, verses 10 to 15. Verses 10 and 15 to 15 show, they all minister the same thing. It is showing about a king who rules will have an effective rulership as king, and his kingdom will be established in right things in the Lord if he functions a certain way. Now, we're studying 2 Kings, and so far we've studied the history of Israel, that most of the kings did not walk in the way of the Lord. And so their rulership fell, and all of Israel was caused to sin by their leadership. Well, one day the King of Kings will come. Verses 10 to 15 actually shows the process, the principles of process that are going to be found in Jesus Christ when he reigns on the earth as king. But it is also true for leadership here on the earth. If leadership is going to be blessed by God and effective, and if people are going to be blessed under that leadership, then these basic principles of the process of leadership must be going on. Now, the first word, I don't know what most English texts say, but the first word of verse 10 in the New King James is very unfortunate. It says divination, which literally means inspired discernment. Inspired discernment is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress. The word transgress in Hebrew is literally the word traitor. He must not be a traitor in judgment. So, a king is king, and we're noticing that, for instance, King David and King Solomon, that God gave these kings his spirit and wisdom to discern right things, things that would be right in the sight of the Lord, and gave them wisdom to make judgment. You know how the people would come to the king and he would make judgments as to what was right. And God held them responsible for protecting the orphans and the poor, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord, not taking bribes and not doing the political right, but doing what was right in the Lord. The poor people and the orphans and the people who were without were dependent upon justice. God's justice being exercised by the king. Well, it says here, inspired discernment is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not become traitor in judgment. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All of the stones in the bag are his work. The weights and measures, in other words, honesty. That's the Lord. He wants honest weights and measures. Down in the marketplace, they would have the balance scales. And items were valued according to their weight. And so you put one item on a scale and you keep putting money and coins on the other side until it evened out. And that's how much the item was worth. And so, but if the weights were tilted, if the scales were fixed, so that the man could earn more money off of people. The Lord is interested in justice. So our honest weights and scales are of the Lord. All of the stones in the bag are his work. He wants justice and honesty in dealings. The stones in the bag were those stones that would be put placed on the scales. And any stones and weight that's put on the weight and measure scale is all of the Lord. It must be done justly and rightly and correctly. Verse 12, it is an abomination, literally hateful, for kings to commit wickedness. For a throne is established by righteousness. God established the throne for kings to rule, to express righteousness, not for evil. But as we're seeing, people put in positions of kings and even leadership, even in our day, use it for their own advantage. And God established leadership. We saw that in Romans chapter 13, where it says, be submissive to the institutions of man, government, because God has established government. But those in positions of authority can use it for their own advantage, and that's evil. God has established it for righteousness, that his judgments and his ways would be placed over the people and would be enforced and expressed. But it's not. And so when evil leadership, when evil people become leaders and they take advantage of leadership, then they become corrupt, the system becomes corrupt, and the people become corrupt. So it says righteousness is an abomination or hateful for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right, that is upright. So a king delights in the lips of righteousness, and also the people who speak uprightly according to the Lord, the king loves them. That is, if the king has a heart for the Lord. Of course, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and He will establish His kingdom upon the earth. And He delights, He's pleased with righteous lips, and He loves those who speak uprightly. It says in verse 14, and the literal translation is, the king's fury is as messengers of death. But a wise man will appease it. The word appease is the word cover. In other words, a wise man is going to repent and make sure that his sins are covered, forgiven, cleansed. Because the king's fury is like the messenger of death. If you go against the king and you're unrepentant, you'd be very wise to appease this fury of the king by repenting. If not, it's death. Verse 15, in the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter or spring rain. So when the king looks at you and you can look into his countenance and his eyes are gleaming and you can see the light of his countenance, you can tell that he's pleased. It's like refreshment, you know. It's like life is ministered to you. When the Lord's face does shine upon us in the light of His glory and grace, when He's pleased, He beams towards us His favor and His grace, and it ministers life to us. Whereas the king's fury, for those who are unrepentant, brings death. Now verse 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen over silver. The true wealth in life is wisdom and understanding. There's two roads. The road of the Lord, His wealth is wisdom and understanding. If you choose to abandon that and go for the silver and gold, you have to actually go down a completely different road. You can't have both. So it says, it's better to get wisdom than gold. And to get understanding is to be chosen over silver. Choices. Two roads. Verse 17, which closes our text out for tonight. The highway of the upright is to turn away from evil. You come to the two highways. It says the highway of the upright is to turn away from the evil. To go down the right road and to turn away from the temptation and the bait. How about the examples of Abraham and Lot? You remember when Abraham and Lot came into the land? The land was too... Their herds and their families were too much to stay together. And so Abraham told Lot, you take your choice. Where do you want to live? I'll take second choice. Whatever you don't choose, I'll choose. So Lot looked in one way. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah. He saw the city. He saw the plush country. And he looked over in the desert and he saw it barren and deserted. So he chose the plushness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he just said to himself, I'll just go and pitch my tent outside the city. I don't have to participate with the evil, but that's a nicer place to live. So he chose the plushness of the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah and chose to pitch his tent outside the city. In fact, it says he pitched his tent towards the city so he could see it. I mean, you don't want to turn your back to it. You want to look over there, but you don't have to participate with it. Then the next scene, we see Lot is in the city. Then the next scene, we see Lot sitting with the elders at the gate of the city. Now he's an officer of the city. And the next thing you know, his whole family has been carried away with the evil of the city, and God's judgment comes, and he says, no, no, let me warn my family, but it's too late. His whole family's gone, led into sin. And it all started with compromise. Well, it's okay for me to be there, but I just won't participate. Well, you eventually get dragged into it because it tempts you, it pulls you, it baits you. And so Abraham was willing to, whatever way you take, Lot, I'll take the opposite. So Abraham took the desert. But he was blessed by God. Lot took and was tempted by and drawn into Sodom and Gomorrah in the plush country. But he wound up in sin, and judgment destroyed his family. So it says the highway of the upright is to turn away from evil. The one who keeps his way preserves his soul. Literally, the person who watches his way, you're watching how you're going. You're guarding it. You're actually preserving your soul. In other words, everything you do, you have to say, how is this going to affect my soul? How is this going to affect my heart, my spirit? How is this going to affect my relationship with the Lord? And that's the only thing that needs to be taken into consideration, is what is this going to do to my soul? And what influence is it going to make upon my soul? And that's the choices we make. In closing, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. At verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult or straight is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the Lord says it's a very narrow gate. You can only squeeze through. It is a very straight, difficult, narrow path that leads to life. And that's why very few go that way, because it's too restrictive, it's too limited. Because it's straight, it doesn't curve to the left or to the right. It only goes straight. But the road to destruction, the gate is wide. I mean, it is wide open. And it's a broad road. There's plenty of room. There's no restrictions, there's no limitations, there's no discipline. And there's a lot to do. These are the two roads. Jesus said you can't find one on the other. There's no mixture. There's only two highways. The person who turns away from the road to destruction is actually watching over and preserving their own soul. But the person who takes the bait and says, well, that road's just too narrow, too restrictive, too limiting, I'll go the wide gate, I'll just maintain my Christian beliefs and go in the through the wide gate and the broad road. No, you can't do that. God's ways are not down there. You'll experience whatever consequences are down that path. It's just the way God made it. God made the principles of the two processes. There are two highways. There are two roads. And a person has a choice of what they think is really the true value of life and the true riches. And really the purpose for life. And really what they want out of life. Everything is set before us, but it's set before us on two highways. And we can't have both. One or the other. And we're making choices with the only soul and the only life that we're given. The principles of process and of choice in those processes. We'll finish out Proverbs 16 next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for Your wisdom. And we confess tonight that our hearts do not have the wisdom and understanding. We've been wounded by sin. We just pray that Your Word and the truth of Your Word would correct us and show us the importance of fearing the Lord and fearing the consequences that You have incorporated into the processes of life, because we're going to reap what we sow, whether it be to the spirit or to the flesh. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us a healthy fear and respect for You. That You would help us to realize and acknowledge the two highways and roads of life. And that we can't play loose. We have to understand what we're doing and the choices we make, that we want to make them to follow You. And we pray that as we commit all things into Your hands, because we know that we are deceived, we're wounded by sin. But as we commit all things into Your hands, we pray that You would guide our thoughts, that You would guide our feet, that You would minister to our hearts the truth of the wisdom of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ is our wisdom. And we confess tonight that we're totally dependent upon the Lord as our wisdom and as our corrector to lead us down the path of truth and life. And you're so faithful to do that for us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.